So we continue our journey through Galatians, which is a letter again from Paul to the churches of Galatia, defending the gospel of God, the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, the everlasting gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And as we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1 today, there is this continuation of this argument that Paul is constructing. He is using the example of his own life. And I've mentioned in the previous sermon that this autobiography accounts for one-fifth of the epistle. And so often, when we look through the letter of Galatians, we kind of have this hurry attitude to skip to the really juicy parts, the parts that we're more accustomed to, which clearly and vividly spell out how salvation is by Christ alone. But this should not be overlooked. This is necessary for Paul's argument. He's trying to get across this very point, that this message that I preach is Jesus' gospel. And this is what we see in chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. Indeed, this whole letter is about how this message means that it is only Jesus alone who saves. It's the only means by which God saves people. And he points to this radical transformation in his life. And it is such a radical one. He was going from a hater of Christians to loving them and trying to create more Christians. A hater of Christ, bent on eradicating anything to do with him, to one who is now pledging his full allegiance to this Saviour. He was transformed purely by the sovereign act and grace of God. And it is this grace that Paul now preaches, that to anyone who should be saved, they are only saved by grace alone. And then after this new life in Christ, the apostle is now sent to the Gentiles. And Paul stresses this point in verses 16 of chapter 1. I did not immediately consult with anyone. It wasn't until 3 years before he sees Peter and James and these apostles that were apostles before him. This meeting was not for the purpose of trying to find confirmation of the contents of what he preached. So in our text today, we see that after 14 years, he says, he goes to Jerusalem again. 14 years tells you and I that there is no immediacy, there is no urgency, no anxiety in Paul's life to make sure that this preaching, this gospel is right. He is absolutely certain it is because he's heard it directly from the Lord. The Lord himself taught Paul the gospel. And as we we'll see from today's passage that Paul doesn't require, he doesn't need the apostles in Jerusalem. He doesn't need their authorization. He doesn't need their validation to make sure that this gospel message is authentic. And this is because, as I've stressed before and I'll keep stressing again, it is God's gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he calls it in Galatians 1, verse 7. So we come to my first point today, which is the adversaries of freedom. The adversaries of freedom. So we've been introduced to these enemies of the gospel, and Paul has already singled them out by their actions. Some who came in and who trouble you and distort the gospel of Christ. But this time, in our passage today, he gives them a title. In verses 7, I want you to note that he calls them false brothers. false brothers. The word in Greek is pseudodelphos, which is where we get the word pseudo, literally meaning false. We get pseudoscience, science that is fake, science that pretends to be science, but when you examine the claims, there is actually no evidence. This word pseudo, delphos, which is brothers, false brothers. They were pretending to be brothers. They were fake brothers, claiming to be followers of Christ. But when examined, they have no substance to their claim. Now, I should stress, there are those who believe they are Christians but lack the faith in Christ that is required to be a Christian. But these men were more than just that. There is two verbs that we see used in verse 4 about them that reveal the falsehood, this fakeness about them. It says they slipped in, and the other verb is to spy. The verb to slipped in captures this insidiousness of a person. They are not wanting to be captured. They are not wanting to be found out. They are just imitators of the very real thing. We get this image almost of the wolf in sheep's clothing. Jesus warned about wolves dressed as sheep. In Matthew 7 verses 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They appear quite harmless, gentle and sweet. Surely you would look at them and you would think, these wouldn't cause nobody any harm. They look like sheep. But in actual fact, they are your worst enemy. These men had slipped in among the brothers, professing to believe in Christ, professing to be Christian, but they had no intention of believing that Christ is enough. And this action to slip in, to spy out, tells us there is this very underhanded way to gain advantage over someone. They are trying to infiltrate by force. Now, if you imagine for a moment that you have your little army and you have your fort and you have a very real enemy, you see your enemy coming, you're armed, you're ready, you've got your defences, you're going to attack. But what if this person comes along dressed in the same uniform, has the key card to get in through your gate? That is how these men are slipping in. There was an example of this called the Brandenburgers, who were an elite Nazi special force. And they employed this tactic. They were spies, ruthless spies that dressed and spoke like their enemies. They were trained, believe it or not, how to spit like a Russian, which I had no idea that a Russian spat in a different way from anybody else. But they were also taught to curse like a British man, which is a bit of a dampener for us Brits. But they became everything. They spoke and behaved in every way, dressed like their enemies, with the sole intent of destroying them. Now, Paul calls out these intentions of the spies, these pretend brothers in Christ. They were merely trying to bring back into slavery the brethren. So in our context, we see that this is a small private meeting. It doesn't suggest that it is a large church council. And given the grammar of Paul's writing, it seems as though the context is saying that these false brothers had somehow wormed their way into this very meeting. And here is Titus, this Gentile, with Paul. And in this instance, they're trying in a very covert way, trying to bring Titus under the submission of the law, to bring him under the demands that you need to do X, Y, and Z, or more specifically, circumcision for salvation. This is the slavery that they were trying to bring him back under. And as I've meditated upon this and thought about it, I've thought it is somewhat strange and unusual to think that there are people who would go so far in their own motives to think in this way, to think, I'm going to slip in and pretend I'm a Christian, to get in amongst them. But I don't believe these men literally thought it in clear view as that. But I believe it points to a demonic activity, this evil desire to objectively try and bring someone back under the burden of a work-based righteousness. But it is God's grace that has changed our hearts. I believe that these men were behaving like this because they were not regenerated. They were not made right and pure. You see, it is God's grace that restrains the evil of our hearts. We would behave like those very men if it wasn't for God's grace. And it's quite surreal when you share the gospel, and so often I see this on the streets, you're sharing this amazing gift of how God gives you this free gift of eternal life and communion with God, with this Saviour who is loving and ever caring. And what a wonderful Saviour he is. And when you're sharing this good news, people will reject it. It seems absurd. You get in conversations and they act almost insulted that you would mention it. And the reason I bring this up is because it is the spiritual condition of the heart of man. It is the condition of these pseudo-brothers. Their hearts were not regenerated. They saw the offer and thought no one should be free. So they were spying out the freedom. And I ask you, church, if you are in Christ, do you know that in Christ you are free? Do you know that Christ paid the penalty in full for your sin? We are free from the demands of paying this debt that we could never pay in full. Free from the fear of death. Free from the finality of death. Free from the demands of the law as a means to being righteous enough. Free from sin that it should no longer be our master. But also, we are free to now do good works. We're free now to love one another and serve one another, as Galatians 5:13 says. And without Christ, there is only slavery. Slavery to death, slavery to an impossible task of self-righteousness, slavery to sin, slave to the evil one. This freedom came at a cost. The cost of the Father's treasured Son. And with this freedom that Paul preaches and slavery that these imposters were attempting to bring, how does Paul now answer this charge in our passage? Well, this brings me to my second point. Titus, the test subject. Titus, the test subject. In this memorable moment, as Paul is describing his life to the Galatians, he tells us that he has two companions, Barnabas and Titus. He makes mention that he took Titus with him. Barnabas is a regular companion of Paul, as they would have been aware of, but this account here, in this moment, there is this focus on this character, Titus. These men were both brothers in Christ, both brothers to Paul, that is, Barnabas and Titus. But there is something different about one of them, at least in the ethnic sense. Titus is a Greek. More to the point, a Gentile, uncircumcised Greek, an outsider, born from the wrong country, from the wrong background. He didn't adopt their cultures and ways. Titus stands in the midst of a Jewish people, in the capital of Israel. And you perhaps probably could not get any more Jewish than that, to be in the capital city of all Judaism. Now, in today's day and age, this may not seem quite scandalous to have someone who's not a Jew amongst the Jews. We live in a very diverse day and age where we have people from all sorts of backgrounds, from all sorts of walks of life. But in this day and age, this was a very big deal for cultural and religious reasons. There was this divide from these two types of people that ran deep into the heart of the Israelites. Now, what the adversaries, these false brothers, were probably betting on is that the apostles would feel just as Jewish as these false brothers were. They were probably hoping that as fellow Jews, the apostles would feel the tension of a Gentile in the midst. As some of you may already know, as you continue to read from verses 11 onwards, we see the apostle Peter is caught up in this awkwardness of it. Even the apostles do feel this tension. But Paul explains the purpose of this meeting. This visit, I should stress, is because of a revelation. Likely the revelation that we read in Acts 11 where there is this famine in the land. But what I want to point out and make a point on this is it came of revelation. He didn't come because he was summoned by the other apostles to give an account of his message. But there is some strange things going on in this meeting that I think that it raises some questions that need to be addressed. In verses 2, he says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, for those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim amongst the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, as I've read that, it sounds almost like Paul is uncertain of the gospel. Was his gospel needing affirmation all of a sudden? Did he need some assurance that the gospel he received was right? Well, if this was the case, then the whole point that Paul had been arguing for would just collapse. Because, as he said multiple times in chapter 1, along the lines of, am I seeking the approval of man? Verse 10, I did not receive it, that is the message, the gospel, from any man. I received it from Jesus. I did not consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So when we hear those words, in order to make sure I was not running in vain, we must consider the false brothers. See, Paul had been preaching for 14 years this gospel. And these were the ones who were insisting that Paul's gospel did not go far enough. That the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. They needed it in order to be saved. This was a challenge, a direct challenge to the gospel. So Paul is saying, have I been working at odds with the other apostles? Have they been undermining the gospel from Christ by a different understanding of what Christ taught them? Is he the only one who believed in the gospel in this way? Perhaps they have this agreement that Jesus alone saves alone, but they weren't so insistent upon it. Maybe they were softer in their approach, and therefore the results look different amongst the Jewish people. But then there is also this other question that is raised in this passage. Note in verse 2 how he calls them those who seem influential. Verse 6, he actually says it twice. Those who seem to be influential. Verse 9, those who seem to be pillars. To our ears, this can sound almost a bit of a snide comment. A bit dismissive. And is Paul being dismissive of these men? Is he speaking in a downward tone as though Paul is somewhat a better apostle? Far from it. John Lightfoot comments that he's not speaking in a derogatory term. He already acknowledges in verses 17 that they were apostles before him. They're already men who've gone before him. The reason he speaks in this sarcastic and exaggerated way was to make a point about the extravagant claims the Judaizers in reference to the other apostles. apostles. So what that means is he's saying, Paul is speaking in this exaggerated way because these false brothers were speaking in that way about them. He's being sarcastic. This is because the opponents would have seen Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and said, well, you've seen how the other apostles are apostles to the Jews, and these are pillars of the faith, and they're the ones who know the best. They were followers of Jesus, and Paul claims to have seen Jesus, but these guys have lived with Jesus for 3 years. They've elevated these other apostles as though they were somewhat better. But this is where we must remember our main little character, Titus. He is a very important character in this episode. He is the test subject, the experiment, if you wish. This Gentile who was brought before the apostles at Jerusalem, and it says he was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. In effect, Paul is saying to the church, look at my friend Titus. He came with me to the apostles, and the apostles made no demands on him, but they accepted him as a brother. They agree with this message that I preach. The gospel is not compromised. It proves that salvation is not through the addition of law, but faith in Christ. We must understand this, that any form of legalism that subverts the finished work of Christ undermines the freedom that believers have in Christ. Any addition to the gospel is a dangerous corruption. No human tradition, no form of acts that you can do can make yourself worthy before God's sight. The authority of God's word stands above man's words, above man's traditions, above your feelings, that when you do these things, when you wear your Sunday best, when you read your Bible for so many hours a day, when you pray often, these things do not make you more worthy in God's eyes. These are good things to do in some ways, but they do not add to what Christ has done. And I ask you, do you rest in the finished work of Christ? Or do you secretly feel like you haven't done enough? You haven't done enough to gain God's favor. Do you still feel and have this doubt in your heart that you need to do something? You need to punish yourself and your conscience before Christ will accept you? Well, the gospel is a glorious gospel. The gospel is Christ in his work on the cross, in his resurrection, frees those who live in anguish of dread and fear from judgment. He is a saviour who freely accepts those in society that would see as outcasts. He gives to the poor in spirit the kingdom of heaven. He comforts those who mourn for their plight before God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are satisfied with the perfect righteousness of Christ. I say to you, rest in this finished work. As Paul was demonstrating through his friend Titus, look at my friend. No demands was placed on him. Christ is enough. And this brings me on to my third and final point, unity of one gospel. Unity of one gospel. As we surely can gather by now, Paul directly received this good news from Jesus. He is as much as an apostle as the others who had lived with Jesus for 3 years. Yet even this, sadly today, this claim is challenged. Many try to make Paul at odds with the others. They try to say, well, Paul's gospel, Pauline gospel, it's trendy to use terms like this. There is a Pauline gospel, a Johannine gospel, a Jacobite gospel, as though to separate the apostles, as though they believe in different things. In the same way, the false brothers, these enemy spies, tried to create a division in the body of Christ. So this same tactic is used today to loosen people's grip on the gospel. They try to pit one against the other. Classically, and I'm sure many of you have heard this before, many people try to pit the Apostle Paul against the Apostle James, the letter of James. They try to say, well, look, James says we're saved by works. And Paul says something different. For example, Paul says further down in verse 16, we know a person is not justified by works, works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And then James 2:24 says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So which one is it? Well, this demonstrates a very real problem when you proof text and you rip scriptures out of context to build an argument, when actually both men and in all the apostles, the whole Bible is in one unit agreement of this gospel. Paul is stressing to legalists that we are not saved by works. But James is stressing to antinomians, those who think they don't need to do any good works, that we need to live godly lives. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. So as you understand the context of these two men, for example, is that demonstrated, they're in complete harmony with one another. So in this journey, we see that in verse 2, he set before them the gospel that he proclaimed amongst the Gentiles. And in verses 6, he says, those who I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. They added nothing to me. Paul knew the gospel was from Christ, that it was a legit gospel, it was the real deal, and he didn't need their approval, but he saw the benefit of checking if there was unity. God didn't favor other apostles over another, and the conclusion he makes is, they added nothing to me. They didn't add it, they didn't change, they didn't edit or amend any of it. Those who Paul is apparently at odds with, they are in complete agreement with. And this is quite important considering that for most of the New Testament, we have Paul as an author. And these four Gospels that are written by others and other epistles and written by different men, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are united in this one Gospel. In verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, they saw the gospel was given to Paul, the very same gospel that they had, but they saw there was two different ministries. One to the uncircumcised, and Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Two different ministries, one same gospel. Two different mission fields, same message. And then there is this notable mention given to James and Cephas and John. Cephas is Peter. They perceived that in Paul, God's grace is given to him and Barnabas, and they gave the right hand of fellowship to them. In other words, he accepted them as partners of the kingdom and shook hands on it. And it's important to consider, as we mentioned, as James is often pitted against Paul, James is mentioned here. It's the same James who wrote the book of James, is the same one who's given Paul the right hand of fellowship. So the enemy did not overcome. He did not drive a wedge between them, but instead they pressed on closer together in union as they urged them to remember the poor, which Paul and Barnabas were eager to do anyway. Effectively saying that our gospel is the same. Different mission fields, but let's just remember the poor in all this. And the fact that the poor are mentioned is almost like everything else is a side comment. Of course we're in agreement, Paul. They have no problems working with Paul. The gospel is the same gospel that they preached, the same gospel that the Holy Spirit entrusted into writing through these men, and we have today in our scripture. The churches that are in Malawi, in Cyprus, in Hong Kong, in Germany, and all across the world that are in Christ, they have the same gospel that unites us all. A diverse people, diverse ministries, same gospel, same Lord. Yet in Christ, this diversity becomes blurred somewhat as we are all in Him, one. Children of God, the body of Christ, the one bride that He came and bought with His blood. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So church, there is one body, one faith, one gospel, one Lord. If there is only one gospel in the New Testament, there is only one gospel message for the church. It is the same gospel that is proclaimed in history as it is today. It is the same gospel that is to be proclaimed in the East as it is into the West, to the learned and the unlearned, to the adult and to the child, to the rich and to the poor, to the theist and the atheist. The presentation may vary. How it is shared may be different from how I might share it or you might share it. But the content, the gospel is the same. Paul and Peter, one to the Gentiles, one to the Jews. Different commissions, but same message. So in conclusion, these false brothers had slipped in like crafty spies, trying to distort the gospel by bringing accusations that these other apostles weren't in agreement with Paul. And we see that in this experiment result portrayed by bringing Titus, the Gentile, among these apostles, these Jewish people in Jerusalem, that there was no burden placed on him. And Paul is exhorting the church of Galatia and even us today to believe the gospel, to never let it go. To know that it comes from Jesus. And that by Titus, Paul's gospel message is exactly the same as the other apostles. What it should tell us is that our scriptures have this beautiful harmony that we can trust our word today. That there is no contradiction. There is no conspiracy, but there is a beautiful, wonderful one gospel message. And each book may have different human authors, but the same Holy Spirit spoke through their own personalities. God has spoken. There is no salvation in any other name. There is no salvation by any other means other than Jesus Christ. Amen. And with that...